for our last, possibly next to last sermon from Luke, because I don't know what Malcolm's doing to preach next Sunday. I'm going to suggest he consider doing one more sermon from the book of Luke, but I'm going to let him decide that. It's up to him. So, and it's been a bit of a saga. I mean, almost literally, it's the saga of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, correct? Remember? Mm-hmm. 11 or 12 chapters, almost half the book is devoted to the journey to Jerusalem. So last week, he arrived, right?
Yeah.
So actually our sermon was in two parts last week. First, the end of Jesus and the outsiders, and then Jesus enters Jerusalem. So we saw Zacchaeus, right? And Zacchaeus is Jesus' kind of person in so many ways. He was an outsider being a chief, not just a tax collector, a chief tax collector. But he was humble, he was zealous, and he was ready to repent. So Jesus says, I'm going to your house today. So would Jesus come to your house to watch the football game today? Or to be with you? Are you humble? Are you zealous? And are you ready to repent? So we know that Zacchaeus was repenting because he said, here and now I give half of everything I possess to the poor. And then anybody I cheated, I'm going to give twice as much back than even what I had cheated them. So that's definitely showing the sign. Remember those signs of repentance? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. What zealousness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what alarm, but and all those sort of things. So the message for us from Zacchaeus, if we're humble, zealous, and ready to repent, Jesus wants to come to our house. Now the people were not so happy about this, right? Generally, the people, and these were the people who generally supported Jesus, they're like, they're not so sure about that. Anyway, then we saw Jesus actually enter Jerusalem. And we saw a whole series of prophecies and foreshadows and prefigured with that. Because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was undoing what had happened in Ezekiel 11 when God's presence left the temple, went up the Mount of Olives, and that was it. Curtains for the city. He also pre-enacted the reversal, if you will, of 2 Samuel 15 where David left Jerusalem in tears and went up the Mount of Olives. But he also fulfilled two foreshadows of God coming to Jerusalem. One of those being the prophecy in Zechariah 9. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and humble, riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And again, he came down the Mount of Olives as Jesus did, sort of pre-enacting, if you will, Palm Sunday. And then another example of a pre-enactment. Right, we don't have a lot of pre-enactments. We have reenactments, but they don't do pre-enactments on TV because they don't know what's going to happen. But God knows what's going to happen, so He does pre-enactments. That word is not in the dictionary. I made it up because we don't have pre-enactments except in the Bible. It's called a foreshadow or a prefigure. So David comes into Jerusalem, bringing the Ark, essentially bringing the presence of God into Jerusalem. And takes it to the temple, and they're shouting, and they're fired up, and they're singing all those great songs. His wife wasn't so happy, but that's another story. All right, and then we saw Jesus coming into the temple, preparing the way for you and I. And he clears those merchants out of there, fulfilling Zechariah 14. Okay, so now we're in Jerusalem. And the people, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, people were laying down their robes and putting palms and saying, glory to God in the highest, hallelujah, hosanna, God has come to Jerusalem. And then they're all just all fired up about Jesus. Well, not so much. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, the elders, the Sadducees, they're going to not exactly give Jesus a super awesome, great welcome. So basically, today we're going to see the religious world in conflict with Jesus. All right? The religious world in conflict with Jesus. And the feature that's going to come out, it's a feature of Jesus we don't necessarily think about that much, was his incredible wisdom, his sagacity. That's a big fancy word. That's sagacity. Look it up. Yes. It's not like parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme. His wisdom. All right? So we're going to be amazed at an aspect of Jesus this morning we don't necessarily think of as the first aspect of Jesus, which is the dude was flat out smart, man. He said, go tell that fox. You know, he said that about Herod. Well, Jesus is a fox in a good way. All right? Because he's wily. All right. Luke 20, verse 1 through 8. So basically, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and the religious leaders are like, dude, who gave you the stage here in Jerusalem? We're not going to concede that point. Not at all. There's somebody out there. Somebody get the door? Great. Here we go. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law said, we're so glad you're here, Jesus. Not quite. Together the elders came to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask then, why don't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where he came from. Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. All right, so this is kind of interesting. I think of this as humorous as much as anything, because Jesus is kind of laying out these people who think they're so smart. So they ask, if Jesus comes in, what's he doing? He's preaching the good news of the gospel. Good job, Jesus. Good job to be about doing that. And they ask him, by what authority? Imagine the gall. I mean, imagine the gall of these elders and teachers law asking God himself by what authority he's doing this. Of course, we could say, well, they didn't believe he was God, but seriously, the gall of these people. But you know what? That's what you and I did. Oh yeah, one time we thought we were smarter than God. We didn't say that. We said, who are you, O God, to demand so much from me? I mean, seriously, what about that? And God said in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God, right? We said, oh, God's just judgmental. It's like, if God is like that, then I don't want to have any part of it. As if, you know, this is a very common thing. People want to make God in their own image. If God's going to be like this, why is God like that? Because I wish he was that way or something like that. I don't know. But on judgment day, you say to God, God, you should have been like this. And God's going to say, well, thank you so much for informing me of the way I ought to have been. Thank you so much, you smart person. All right? So Jesus, the wily, I like that word, wily. He was wily, like Wily Cody, right? They don't know what wily? Well, but they know what the word wily means, right? Look it up, wily. All right. Help us out. Somebody look up wily for me and tell me what it is. All right. Jesus, the wiliest teacher ever, asked them a question. John's baptism, from heaven or from man? And this created a quandary. There's another big word, quandary. A quandary. You can look that one up. So the quandary, which means I'm sort of stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's what a quandary is. And this is what it is. John the Baptist was very popular. In fact, I would argue at that time, John the Baptist was more popular than Jesus, especially in Jerusalem. Not more influential, not causing more waves, not having more effect, but just more popular. And the fact that he'd been martyred not too long before, being martyred, that increases your popularity, as you know. So I think he was more popular than Jesus. I don't know if you remember. I remember there's about five people in this room who remember when John Lennon said, we're more popular than Jesus. I remember he said, and in England he said, yeah, we all know that. But when word got into America that the Beatles said that, they were burning their records and having all kinds of protests. Yeah.
Yeah. You probably don't want to use Wiley. The definition isn't good.
Uh-oh. Some definitions are like,
if you describe someone or their behavior as wily, you mean that they are clever at achieving what they want, especially by tricking people.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what he did here. He said, all right, you tell me. He put them in a quandary.
Yeah, I like that.
He put them in a quandary.
It wasn't tricky.
All right, if you don't want to call it tricking, all right. We're not going to settle this debate right now. I'm the preacher, and I'm saying he tricked them. But you know, when you're up here, you will not ever say that about you, and it's cool. Back to the point, though. And by the way, I invited you to interrupt me, which so you're thank totally you. Good. I invited you. I asked you to do that. So thank you, thank you, thank you. All right. Anyway, but so the Beatles, as John Lennon said, we're more popular than Jesus. And the fact is, it was actually true. You know, it was true at the time. So John the Baptist, like, so if they say no, he's not from God, then they're going to get in big trouble. So they're kind of between a rock and a hard place. That's what a quandary is. So they say, Oh, by the way, did you know that there are still people who worship or basically follow John the Baptist? Yeah, they're called Mandaeans. There's about 100,000 of them left. And you know, there's people that say Muhammad is the chief prophet or Moses. These people follow John the Baptist. They're actual people. You look it up. It's an actual religion. Not too many left because they're in Iran and Iraq. You know, they get pretty persecuted. You can imagine it doesn't go so well for them. But anyway, so back to my point. These guys, the teachers of the law, they're like, man, no matter what we say, we're going to be in big trouble. So they say to Jesus, you know, we don't know. We're not going to answer that question. All right. And so essentially Jesus showed them up through his smartness. They say, we don't know Jesus. Then Jesus says essentially, well, then I'm not going to dignify your question with an answer either. If you won't answer my question, then I'm not going to answer your question. And by the way, Jesus essentially was answering the question, right? The question was whether John the Baptist was from man or God. And the implied answer is that he's certainly from God. Right. It's sort of cool. So smart how Jesus answered the question by not answering it. And by putting them into a spot. So cool. Alright? In Proverbs 26:4 it says, do not answer a fool according to their folly. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's like, alright, if you don't get answered my question. So, going on to Luke 20:9-19, the parable of the tenants. Now the parable of the tenants is a little bit like the parable of the 10 minas. And it's a little bit like the parable of the talents. So it's funny, Jesus is doing this thing of God entrusted some people with some things, and he came back, and they hadn't done what they were supposed to do with those things, and he's not so happy about that. Seems like this is the third parable, kind of along the same lines in Luke. That tells me that God's taking this seriously here. This is a serious thing. All right, so Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. The parable of the tenants. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Now, as we're going through this, we're going to have three characters. We're going to have the man, and we're going to have the people, and we're going to have the servants. And ask yourself who the man is, and who the people are, and who the servants are, and see if you get it right. You could even write it down. You could do a quiz, A, B, C. You know, we'll grade you on that, okay? I took the CNN news quiz for this week, and I got 9 out of 10.
Really?
Yeah.
Nice.
Okay. Going on. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants. Again, who's the man? Who's the servant? Who's the tenants? So that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. But that one also they beat and treated shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. All right, hey, how's it going? So good, so glad you're here. He says, I will send my son, whom I love. I think you're knowing who this one is. I'm thinking you're guessing who this is. Okay. I'll send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What's going to happen in roughly about 4 or 5 days after Jesus told this parable? You know. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid!" Because they knew exactly what it was about. Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone whom it falls will be crushed." The teacher of the law and the chief priest looked for a way to arrest him, and immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So, a man planted a vineyard, and he sent a servant to ask the tenants to give him some wine, some grapes. That's why he planted the vineyard. He didn't plant the vineyard because it looks nice. He didn't plant the vineyard as a tax write-off. He didn't plant the vineyard because, you know, had nothing better to do. He planted the vineyard because he wanted to get some fruit, some grapes, or some wine. Got it? Oh, rats, I'm giving away the answer. All right, you all know who the man is, right? The man is God. Yeah. And the servants, in the parable, the servants are Israel. But I say the servants are us. I think, when you're interpreting scripture, you ask what it meant to the original hearers, you start there, and then you ask how. So I believe we are the tenants. Okay? If we're not the tenants, then this gospel is not going to really help us out so much. But in the context, of course, the tenants were Israel. And then who are the servants? The servants were the prophets whom God sent to call the people to repent. Yes? That is surely the correct interpretation. All right? So he sent his servant to ask us to show the prophet, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, that we had gained from the vineyard. And by the way, what was Jesus doing right before he told the story, right? He was out preaching the gospel. So the question is, all right, what fruit are you bringing? Noah was sharing today about the people he shares with that work all the time, and one of his managers, they're starting to pray together before work. You know? And by the way, if you haven't born fruit yet. Been a Christian for, a year or something like that. And besides, you're not judged for eternity by whether you actually were successful and how many people that actually got baptized. That's not the point, all right? We're not judged by that sort of stuff. But God wants us to bear fruit. Yes? And expects it. So the people, problem is, they hadn't borne any fruit. What would be the fruit? The fruit would have been repentance. The fruit would have been changing. The fruit would have been godless. Just read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. Read Ezekiel. Read Hosea. It describes right there the fruit that God wanted. Loyalty and all those things. So God sent us his prophets and we beat them. Rather than repenting, we beat them. All right. In fact, Isaiah was sawn in two. The Jews in their writings record that Manasseh, King Manasseh, had Isaiah sawn in two. That's a great way to greet God's servants. Then he sent more servants, and he sent Jeremiah. What did they do? They threw him into a well. Wow. All right, God's servants. We didn't treat them so well. Jan and I were at a restaurant last night, and I just couldn't help overhearing the person on the table next to her said, "Yeah, my mother makes me go to church. It's so boring."
Was this a teenager?
Yeah, it might have been 18 or 19. So I walked up to the table after I said, "So I hear your church is boring, huh?" I said, "Well, I'm a preacher. You know, you come to my church." But anyway. Alright, so there you go. That was kind of funny. And by the way, they gave us high fives. I won't say which. Yeah, they gave us high fives. So they received the admonition well. So anyway, yeah, God sent His people. We grew up going to church, a lot of us, and we didn't even respond at all. In fact, we said, whatever. I remember when I was in college, I grew up going to church and I was acolyte and church youth group. But I remember in freshman college, there was this Christian guy in the dorm inviting us to stuff. We were laughing at him. What a jerk. What an idiot. So the bottom line is these tenants, that's you and me at one time or another, on one level or another. Then he says, all right, they won't listen to my servants. They won't listen to their prophets. I'm going to send my son. And what did we do to his son? We kicked him out of the city and we killed him. And within just a very, very few days, they're going to take Jesus outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, a hill right outside the wall, and kill him. And the thing is, the people in the crowd to whom Jesus was telling this parable, some of them were already plotting to do exactly what he said. You think they would have thought, oh, busted. Gee, maybe we shouldn't do this. But that's not what happened, right? Right after they went out and said, gee, let's go ahead and fulfill this prophecy, right? Right? They went, the teachers of the law and the priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. And that's what we did. Many of us did, maybe not literally that exact thing to Jesus, but really, for all practical purposes, it is what we did. And, you know, even as we read Acts 2:23, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on the cross. In Acts 2:36, where it says, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Savior. So the man is God, the tenants are Israel, but I'd say the tenants are you and me. I mean, yes, absolutely. And the servants of the prophets. And I'm sure all of you were able to successfully guess who the son is in this parable. And Jesus says it's something that should be a deep warning to all of us. He quotes here from Psalm 118:22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we all knew who the cornerstone is. That's Ephesians 2 verse 20. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. So may it not be true that that cornerstone would fall on you or on me. All right? And then the irony is the chief priests, the elders, and the teacher of the law went out and said, okay, now that Jesus told us what we're going to do, let's just go ahead and actually do it. Because they knew he was talking about them. They knew it. And they did it anyway. How ironic. Okay, we have four stories here. There's basically four episodes, if you will, of people coming up and questioning Jesus, thinking, surely we got him this time. Well, the parable of the tenants is the exception. The other three are that, where they're going to say, we got you, Jesus. We're smarter than you are. We're going to prove you have no right to be here. So here we go. In verse 20 through 26, is Jesus... Yeah, here's a good question. For you. Do you think you're smarter than Jesus?
No.
Have you ever thought you're smarter than Jesus? Well, you never said that. None of us ever said, oh, I'm smarter than Jesus. But hello. Hello. Some of us acted like we didn't think he was as smart as we were. And we might even be able to think of some examples. So, verse 20 through 26, keeping a close watch on him. Who's keeping a close watch on him? The teacher of the law and the chief priest. Now, essentially, the teacher of the law would mean essentially the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are checking him out, and they're going to pull him aside, and they're going to prove how wrong he is. Got it? Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Yeah, they pretended. They were in church, but they were pretending to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. How hypocritical here. All right? So, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So, earlier, Jesus put them in a quandary, right? And how do they do?
Bad.
Bad. They think, all right, we're going to put Jesus in a quandary. All right? Because he's got two bad choices here. He's got two really bad choices. All right? Because if he says that people should pay their taxes to Caesar, he will instantly lose all popularity in Jerusalem. If I say, yeah, those overlords who are stealing our freedom and are putting soldiers in our city, that we should pay them taxes, all right, that'd be, you know, think about some things that politicians would never say. You know, even though they might think it, they would never say it. You know, you don't say that. All right, so it's kind of like that. So they will refuse to follow him if he says that, because he'd be the friend of Rome, the occupier. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, oh, yes, these hypocritical, pretense people, they're going to inform Pontius Pilate right away. Hey, did you hear that? Yeah, Jesus was publicly saying not to pay your taxes. So Jesus is between a rock and a hard place. He's in a quandary. So Jesus pulls out a denarius. He says, look at that coin right there. By the way, that's Augustus Caesar. At this time, Tiberius, his son, was king. Close enough. I probably should have found a Tiberian coin instead of an Augustus coin. He says, whose picture is on there? All right. Ah, that's Caesar. That's gold and money and stuff and political power and the media. All stuff. That's the world stuff. So let the world have their stuff. He says, give me my stuff. And what's God's stuff? Is it silver and gold?
Yeah. The scripture is all the gold.
You're messing me up, bro. You're messing me up. Okay. We actually had this discussion on the way to church this morning with Matt, right? We had this discussion in the car. Stop messing me up, man. Okay. Well, Jesus said, despite Zane, Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. And according to Jesus in this context, is that Caesar. All right, that's Caesar stuff. You're right. You're right. Everything is God's in some sense. Okay. In other words, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And, you know, mine is a spiritual kingdom. I don't get involved in politics of power. That's not my deal. Politics, even Jewish politics, is of the world. Right? So the question to us here, by the way, let me read it again. It says, let me see. He said, forgive me. Yeah, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The traditional translation of this is render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. In other words, give God the things of God. And what are the things of God? To me, I think it's our energy, our heart, our love, our loyalty, the thing that the state can never steal from you. Even in the most oppressive dictatorship, the things that God actually wants, even in North Korea, probably, you could give God your loyalty, your love, your heart, your energy, your time, your emotions. Those are the things that God wants. So, yeah, send your tax money to the man. But give your loyalty and love to God and to Jesus. Put your treasures in heaven, not on earth. And the government does not own you, and it never will. Not if you're of Jesus. You know, Jesus was a revolutionary, but he wasn't a rebel. Let me say that again. Jesus was a revolutionary, but he wasn't a rebel. And his revolution was of the Spirit, but it wasn't just of the Spirit. He was a revolutionary in the way he treated women, in the way he treated Samaritans and so many other people. Jesus was a revolutionary, but he was not a rebel. He was not out there trying to, you know, get involved in the politics of the world. Did he care about that? He probably did. But he came here as a revolutionary, not as a rebel. And I love how this story ends. They were unable to trap him, and that's what they were trying to do. This is the bottom line, is they were trying to trap him. And what he said there in public, and they were astonished by his answer. And even the Pharisees were silent. So, we're done, right? No, because there's one rival group who think they're smarter than the Pharisees. Yeah. The Sadducees have more education, more culture, more, you know, they're more part of the system. So in come our next group. Yes, here's the question. Oh, this is a great question. A good take-home question. You know, whether I'm taking it out of context or not, the question is, are you astonished by Jesus? And one thing that is astonishing about Jesus is how flat-out smart he was. If you'd been put into this quandary, would you have thought of holding up a coin and saying, whose picture on that? Oh, that's so awesome. I am so proud of Jesus this morning. It's like this, Jesus, man, if you're on Jesus' team, our daughter was on what academic league or whatever?
Gaffron?
Well, no, academic league is different thing, sort of the same. Academic league, and if they had Jesus on their team, man, they would have won every time. But guess what? You got Jesus on your team. If you're a Christian, you got Jesus on your team. And you got his words. So let's look at our fourth conflict situation here. The Sadducees. All right. Now, probably if you've been around, you know a little bit about Sadducees and Pharisees. There's a pretty significant difference. The Sadducees began as the Zadokites. And they were the best priestly order in all of Judaism. It's just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees started out as these pretty, I mean, they were the good guys back in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Started out good, but then they kind of evolved over time, and it's kind of similar with the Sadducees. So, let's read our last story, if you will. Some of the Sadducees, verse 27, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but has no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. They're just creating this not true situation to try to trap Jesus, okay? There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her in the same way, all the way down to seven. All died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, good job, Jesus! You messed up in those Sadducees! Yeah, good job! And no one dared to ask him any more questions, because they were even more astonished. So who are these Sadducees? Well, they were kind of the religious elite. They were over the worship that was going on in the temple generally. And they did not believe in the whole Old Testament. They only used the first five books. So out of the 37 books in the Old Testament, five of them they used. The other 32 they did not use. And it just so happens The most clear statement about heaven and hell and the final resurrection is in Daniel 12, and there are many others. And you could argue there's no like absolutely definite clear-cut statement in the first five books. Yes, after we die, all of us will eventually be raised to face judgment and all that sort of stuff. It's not, it's in there indirectly many times, as Jesus will take advantage of. So it, bottom line is the Pharisees don't believe in the resurrection. So, thank you, the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. Because they only use the first five books, and that's their interpretation. Got it? So, really, they're trying to get Jesus, but they're also trying to get the Pharisees. They're trying to kind of get them both at the same time. There's that rivalry there. Because I'm assuming they've had this debate, I bet they've had this debate 100 times. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have had this debate, and it always ended in a tie. You know, nobody won the debate. All right, so the Sadducees are trying to kind of do a little dig here and get Jesus at the same time get the Pharisees. So it's a trap question about marriage and divorce. Now, the thing they're referring to is in the Pentateuch. It's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. The idea was if a woman was married to a man and that man had brothers and the older brother died, the requirement was that the younger brother take her in and marry her. It did two things. It allowed the bloodline of the older son to not be ended, which to the Jews, that was a really big thing. But I would say, I think anyway, in God's mind, I think anyway, more importantly, probably, I hope, was it took care of the widowed woman who would then have a home and not be an outcast. Because when you married, you left your old family. Bye. See you later. Oh, no, we won't. And you go to the new family. And then if he dies, you're essentially left in a hopeless situation. So this was God's provision. It's right there in the Bible. So they're saying, well, therefore, you know, if 7 different people married him, I mean, seriously, Jesus, you know, at the resurrection that they don't even believe in, right? At the resurrection, who's going to be, you know, her husband? So they got Jesus in quandary number 2, right? And by the way, we know the Jews took this law seriously, at least on some level, because of what happened with Ruth and Boaz. He was her kinsman redeemer. This is called Levirate Levi, Levirate marriage. Okay, great. So, gotcha, Jesus. Gotcha on that one. Now, if Jesus is going to prove their doctrine wrong, where should he go? Hosea?
Pentateuch.
Daniel? No, he's got to go to the Pentateuch. See, Jesus is smart. He's quoting Exodus. And basically in Exodus it says, this is going back to Exodus chapter 3, right? Right, Exodus 3. I lost my place in my notes there. Exodus 3:6. This is when Moses is seeing the God in the burning bush. And God says to him, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So Jesus says, if he's the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, that proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, in a sense. They're still alive, and they will be raised. So Jesus wins that debate one more time. All right? And so these people are silenced. So Jesus wisely uses the Pentateuch, not one of the other 32 books of the Old Testament, to prove there is indeed a resurrection. When Yahweh says, I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. All right. Notice in verse 40, at this point, no one dares to ask him any more questions. Jesus has defeated them all, right? He's won every battle. So hopefully we're thinking, good job, Jesus. I'd rather have you stand in before God on Judgment Day than any of these other guys. Definitely Jesus is quite amazing. And then I'll just read the rest of the chapter. I'll just mention briefly here. So then after he quieted all the critics, then he goes up and he throws another question out there. He throws another question out there, and nobody's even going to try to answer this one. He says to them in verse 41, well then, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? Because David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? That's a great question. How could God's son be David's Lord? Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14 it says, and the Word of God became flesh and lived a while among us. John 1:18 beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. There's another quandary for you. Basically, Jesus is saying, just so you know, I'm the Son of God. And I'm the one that was prophesied. And you guys go ahead and kill me, because that'll fill another prophecy, which is the stones that you rejected is going to become the cornerstone. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue, in the place of honor in the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Ouch. So as we end our series, although we might have one more, we're not sure yet. We'll find out next Sunday. By the way, I'll be here. I just might have a patch on my eye, and I won't be feeling like preaching. I don't think so. I don't think so. We'll see. Who knows? As the end of our sermon series, Jesus has completed his ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing. He's proclaimed good news to the poor, both physically and spiritually. He's proclaimed freedom to the prisoners. Again, both physically and spiritually. He's given healing to the blind. He's set the oppressed free. He's proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. And today, he's brought salvation even to this house right here as we sit here. He's reached out to the poor, to women, to the outcasts, the Samaritans, the chief tax collectors. And he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. And the question is this, are you willing to come with Jesus to Jerusalem? So he's arrived at Jerusalem, he's cleared the temple, he's defeated all those pretentious arguments, just put them all in their place, and now he's preparing to give his life for your salvation. So will you set out resolutely for Jerusalem? Because you'll die with him there, that's what happens. But you know what? Through Jesus, you're going to bring good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, healing for the blind, a release for the oppressed. Don't count on the world to be totally fired up about this plan. Don't count on that. But you'll be with King Jesus, and he is the man. He is the man. He answers all the questions. So today is the day of the Lord's favor. Okay. And that's the sermon. And song. Mm-hmm.